Father, we look forward to the day of Jubilee, the great day of freedom, where all are set free, when your Son returns to right every wrong. We look forward to this, Lord, and while we wait, may we endure with faith and obedience. Please, Father, show us from your word more of this great and glorious truth of who you are, how you are, what you do, and what it means for us. May we respond to this truth appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. So the attributes of God, we're continuing in this study, and I think I shared with some of you that I was kind of wrestling with an idea of continuing on with the patience of God. Last time we looked at the patience of God, we were really dealing with how God is slow to anger. And it's true. He is exceedingly patient in the face of unbelievable rebellion. He holds back his anger from guilty sinners, though even to this very moment, they spit in his holy face. And as Christians, we've been given the Spirit of God, and we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is indeed patience, to display the same kind of patience towards others that God displays toward us and even unbelievers. As James puts it, let every one of you be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That is being patient. When people offend you, when people sin against you, when people wrong you, when they disappoint you and don't do what you like, rather than having a short fuse, having a short temper, rather than blasting them with an outburst of anger, the Spirit of God would move the child of God to respond with the patience that God gives. God is patient. But there is another element to patience. There's another side to this coin, if you will. And after the message last time, I was talking to Randy, and he, as he sometimes does, gave me another thought. And I said, man, I should have added some of that in the message. And I couldn't let it go. It just stayed with me since then. And so that is the other side of this patience that I want to show you. What is this other side? Well, we've looked at the holding off of anger as patience, but what about the side of patience that waits for pleasure? When we have desires and we're patient until they come to pass. Now, the Bible is very clear that men desire things. We desire things as people. There are things that delight us, things that we want. And we know this in our own life. I mean, this is not a surprise. Children, right now, you may be thinking about an upcoming birthday, and you're looking forward to that. Maybe you're looking forward to Christmas vacation, or maybe some of you are looking forward to growing older. You want to drive. You want to have something. There's something you're looking forward to, and it's not here yet. Some of our brethren are single, and you desire to be married, and you're looking forward to that. You want that to be. There are some married couples, and they're trying to have children. There are some pregnant women, only women can be pregnant. There are pregnant sisters who want to hold their baby already. They're done being pregnant, not because pregnancy is a bad thing, but because they long to hold their child. There's this element of the things that you want, and you have to wait for them. And sometimes that anticipation of what we want to happen can cause us to become impatient. And that's when a godly brother or sister comes alongside to us and says, brother, sister, be patient. Be patient. But have you ever thought about the fact that God wants things too? God desires things as well. There are some things that are pleasurable to God and others that are not. God desires for certain things to be done, certain things to happen. He delights. I'm using language that we're going to see. This is the very language that is used. He delights in certain things. Ezekiel 18:23, for example, the question is asked. The Lord asks this question. Have I any pleasure? So God has pleasure. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? That's a rhetorical question. What is the answer to that? No. Declares the Lord God. Not merely Ezekiel. As human beings, we have things that are pleasurable, things that we delight in, things that we want, things that we look forward to happening. But God, the Almighty God, has things that give him pleasure. And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. You see there, here are two options. There's the death of the wicked, and then there's repentance and life for the wicked. One of those things brings God pleasure. One of the things that will help us to think along these lines is thinking about God as he is. One of the most tragic things is when people talk about the Holy Spirit and they say it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a person. God is not a thing that can help us. God desires, God wants, God likes, God dislikes, God hates, God loves. So let's think of ourselves again for a moment. Everyone here has desires for certain things to be, and you don't necessarily have what you want yet. Well, why? There are reasons, right? There are reasons why we don't have what we want. Some things prevent us. One reason that we may not have what we want is because what we want is sinful. We can want wrong things. 1 Corinthians 10:6, we talked about this earlier in the Sunday school, talking about the children of Israel, many of them, not all of them, but most of them. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. We can desire evil. We can, for example, if we are offended, we may desire to retaliate. Eye for an eye. I want to pay you back. Right? If you are hurt, you can desire to hold a grudge. That's a wrong desire. We can want things that we shouldn't want. 1 Timothy 6:8, for example, talks about the desire for riches. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's the point that I'm getting at here, is that we can desire wrong things. So that may be why. God may be preventing you from getting something that you should not have, that you should not want. But the child of God doesn't walk around all the time wanting wrong things. He's given us a heart that desires right, that desires good, that desires truth. So what about then? What if what you want isn't sinful at all? Sometimes we're just kept because of our inability. I mean, let's say you want to have more so that you can do more. You want to have a bigger house so that you can fill it up with people. You want to have a bigger vehicle so you can give people rides. And money keeps you from doing these things that you want to. So you have limited resources. That may be why. Or location. Some of you are looking forward to the holidays because that's when you're going to see those that you love. And some of you, your children are out of the house and you miss them. And if you could, you'd be with them right now. But you have to wait because location, distance, keeps you apart. But there's a plane ticket, right? There's a schedule. There's a calendar. That's when they're coming or that's when we're going. Sometimes location can keep us from those things that we want. Or power, a lack of strength. Have you ever fallen asleep? I know my wife and I, we try to have dates, and I'm getting older. She's not. She's staying young. But, you know, we spend this time together, and sometimes I find myself dozing off. Children, you want to stay up to light fireworks on New Year's, and you fall asleep before midnight. A lack of strength. You're exhausted. Work, school, whatever, causes you to miss out. You don't have enough power. You don't have enough strength. You don't have enough energy. There are many things that can keep us from having that thing that we desire. What about God? God is not limited in any way. He can do absolutely everything that he wants to do. Daniel 4:35, this great statement. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God can do what he desires to do. God is not powerless. God is not ignorant, not as though he doesn't know everything. God cannot want evil as we can. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is absolutely nothing that hinders God in power, in knowledge, in resources, or in desire that would prevent him from having what he wants. And when we look at this world, this broken, fallen, sin-filled, wicked world, do we really believe that God likes it this way? That this pleases him? We have to say absolutely not. Now, in one sense, amen, God does what he wills. He sits in heaven and does all that he pleases. But why do we pray for things to change? Why do we wage war as God's army, storming the very gates of hell? And more importantly, why did Christ come if everything is exactly the way God desires for it to be? 1 John 3:8 literally says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The implication is God did not like the works of the devil remaining and sent his Son to destroy those works. God does not desire evil. He doesn't like evil. In fact, the Bible is clear that God hates evil, right? Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. God does not delight in wickedness. We say, yes, we know that. Well, I'm laying a groundwork here. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God hates evil. So what's the inverse? If he hates evil, he loves good. He loves righteousness. He loves holiness. He loves purity. The absence of rebellion, the absence of sin, the removal of wickedness is a pleasure to God. Amen? God wants that. I want you thinking about, what does God want? God wants the removal of wickedness. That shouldn't be a shock to any of us. God is holy. Think about this. Proverbs 29:2 tells us when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. We know about that. Just recently, here's the leader of ISIS, and he is no more. We say, praise God. Those who were under his thumb, I know there are some in our land who feel as though that was not a good thing that he was removed from this world. But those who felt his cruelty rejoice. It's a good thing to have your enemies removed. When a war ends, think of the war with the axis of evil, Germany, the Nazi regime, when Adolf Hitler is dead, when the Nazi regime topples, the people cheered. It was a good thing to have enemies removed. Proverbs 11:10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Well, doesn't God have enemies? If we are pleased by the removal of our enemies, wouldn't God be pleased by the removal of his? Wouldn't that be something that he would delight in? Isn't that something that he would desire? Something that he would want? Psalm 68:1, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. God has enemies, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. So who are the enemies of God? Satan, demons, death, all law-breaking, God-hating people. And you ask yourself, doesn't God, the just and righteous and holy God, want these enemies gone? Doesn't he want to put a stop to their rebellion? Doesn't he delight in the eradication of their wickedness? He does. So he's patient to bring about the judgment of these wicked enemies, even though he would take much delight in their immediate removal. The day is coming when evil will be done away with, sinners will be punished, those who hate God will be removed from his glorious face. And he wants that to happen, but he is patient until it takes place. Psalm 110:1, one of the most quoted verses in the Old Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That word until is a word that implies waiting, implies patience. Sit here until this takes place. And God wants that to take place. He wants his enemies to be his footstool. He wants to bring an end to it all. He delights in this. So, Satan, Matthew 13:38, does the Bible say that Satan is an enemy of God? Indeed, it does. The field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The devil is undoubtedly the enemy of God. In Revelation 20:10, we're told the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A day is coming when God will put an end to his enemy, the devil. And he desires that to be. And in the meantime, he is being patient for this thing that he desires to happen. What about death? 1 Corinthians 15:25-26 tells us, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is this something that we consider? Death is an enemy of God. They're not friends. The enemies of God will be given justice, and death will be dealt with. Again, Revelation 20, 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But in the meantime, death continues, and what is God doing? He's patient. The devil continues to rebel. God looks forward to the day where he will throw that demon into the lake. And he's patient. Death continues to be an enemy of our God. And the day is coming when death will be thrown into the lake of fire. And in the meantime, God is patient. What about unbelievers? Psalm 37:12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Those who hate God, who rebel against him, and God looks at the wicked and laughs because he sees a day coming, a day that is coming when the wicked will be dealt with appropriately. God will give them justice. And our God loves justice. He loves to do that which is right. And it is right to give criminals justice. Psalm 21:8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. This is what God wants to do. This is what he will do. But he is patient. Why? Why is he allowing these things to continue? As 2 Peter tells us, he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But we need to be very clear about something. It is not going to break God's heart to do what is just. Deuteronomy 28:63. This is a bit staggering, but listen to this. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will take delight in destroying you. That's a very sobering thing, unless we look at it from the understanding that God is the righteous judge, and to deal with unrighteousness, to deal with wickedness, to deal with rebellion from the position of the holy and righteous God gives him pleasure to do what is just. Justice is good, and our God is good and loves to do that which is good, which is why we rejoice when the wicked are no longer in power, when enemies are defeated. God is patient to bring about the very same thing with the unbeliever. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Death and hell is thrown into the lake of fire. And those whose name is not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. All evil will be removed from his presence. We heard this earlier to some degree, Revelation 21:22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The day is coming when nothing accursed, nothing unclean, nothing unholy, nothing impure, only light and good and truth and beauty and holiness. Our God desires that. And he is patient until it comes about. Our God delights in his name being honored. Amen. If you've ever read your Bible from cover to cover, one of the things you will see all over the place is God's passion for God, his love for his name. It's astounding. And his name is not merely the sound of our vocal cords saying God or saying Yahweh. It has to do with who he is. I am that I am. I am has sent me to you. He desires that his name be honored, that his name be made holy, that his name be glorified, that his name be kept from being profaned and blasphemed. God delights in his name being honored. And doesn't God want that to be the case at all times? That his name is always honored, that it's always glorified? Amen. Isaiah 48:9, he says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that it may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Ezekiel 20 has quite a few of these verses. I'm going to read 9, 14, and 22. I would recommend you read Ezekiel 20 on your own. He says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." Verse 14, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out." Verse 22, "But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out." Ezekiel 36:22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." We see God's passion, his delight in his name being upheld and seen as it truly is, or in his name is the embodiment of who he is. God delights in his name being honored. And when Jesus came, he echoed the same truth. John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." In the Lord's Prayer, what is the first request, the first thing that we pray for that leads us into every other request? "Hallowed be your name, Father. Make your name holy on earth as it is in heaven." God delights and takes great pleasure in his name being upheld. Paul, Romans 1, right in the beginning, he says the same thing. Talks about Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Why? For the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is all over the Bible. The sake of his name. God loves his name being honored and glorified. To think of how his name is treated. Isaiah 52:5. Now therefore, what have I here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Jeremiah 34:15. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire. Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. Romans 2:24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. James 2:7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. What is this saying? God delights in his name being honored and glorified. And as we look in this world, as we look in scripture, his name continually is blasphemed, is dishonored, is not treated as it should be. And we see the same thing in our world today. The political world takes God's name and uses it for votes. The religious world takes God's name and uses it for power and money. In the military conquest, God's name has been used for victory for themselves. But the day is coming when his name will be treated as it should be. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The day is coming when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess, when the name of God will be treated as it should be, when no one will blaspheme his name anymore, when no one will dishonor his name anymore, when all eyes will see him as he is and he will be given what he deserves. And doesn't God want that now? Does he take pleasure in his name being dishonored? We've already established that he does not. He desires for his name to be glorified by all. And yet he patiently endures. You know what else he is patient for? He wants to be with us. He wants to be with us forever. One of the most comforting truths that the Christian has is the fact that God is not just our King. He's not just our Creator, but he is our Father. That is a comforting truth. He is our Father, and Christian, you are his child. He cares for you. He loves you. And as parents, don't you desire to give your children things? Don't you want to make them smile and pour out such love upon them? And you want them near you. I was thinking of the Bruces and thinking of Lydia, who they have to wait until the time comes when they can be close together. That is the desire of a parent. That's the desire of family. When we love one another, we want to be near one another. John 14, the Lord Jesus tells us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We have to think about the reality that this is something that God desires. He desires for us to be together. He desires, he went to prepare a place. He's going to come back and bring us to be with him. Is this something that he is begrudging? Is this something that he's not looking forward to? Is this not a desire of the heart of our Savior? I mean, sometimes you have a gift for somebody and you just can't wait to give it to them. I was remembering the birthday party we have for the boys, and it was the funniest thing. There was Cannon, and he was sitting over in the corner, and here they are, they're opening stuff, and he just cannot wait until the boys open his gift. He's just excited. I'm like, I think he's going to get the gift. Why? Because there's something, when you have prepared something for somebody, when you want someone to enjoy something, you look forward to giving it to them, right? Well, here is our God who has prepared a place for us, who desires to lavish upon us all that awaits. He delights to do this. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Good pleasure. He's not stingy. He wants to. He delights to. He is a cheerful giver. And add to that the reality that the Christian life, how did Jesus describe it in Matthew 7? The way is hard that leads to life. So here is our great God, abounding with steadfast love, has all of the riches and glories of eternal life waiting to give them to us, to bring us to be with him forever. We heard about eternal life. Enter into the joy of your master. He has all of this waiting, ready, prepared. And life is hard for the Christian. John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The Christian life is hard. The Christian life is filled with tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Christian life has tribulation, persecution, trials. 1 Peter 5, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Now, think about this. Here's someone that you love. Be it a child, be it your spouse, be it a friend, someone you love. And you have the ability, you have all this stuff waiting to give them, to relieve them, to heal them, to help them, to comfort them. And you see them suffering. Could you wait? Could you be patient and wait to give that thing to them? That'd be hard. That would be a difficult thing. That would take a lot of self-control. God has a place awaiting us with no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more shame or grief. John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And think of the language. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper. Does this sound like an emotionless event that God is just, okay, it's time for the wedding? And we're, this is language of joy, of delight. It's come. The bride, the Lamb, the bridegroom, the marriage supper. This is language of desire and joy. And it's in the future. Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you think that this is something that God looks forward to, something that God delights in, something that God wants, something that God desires? I've been able, honored to do a few weddings in my day, and everybody usually looks at the bride when they come down, but I like to look at the groom's face. It's an inexpressible look. I just can't really put a finger on what word I would use to describe it, but it is, it's just filled with so much. As they look at this bride walking down the aisle, and, I mean, tears rolling of joy and expectation and hope, that which was anticipated has come, and a smile bigger than their face can hold. I mean, here God uses the language of the bride coming to the bridegroom. You think of the son who awaits his bride. That's not emotionless. This is something of delight. And he's patient, waiting for that day when it will come. He's patiently waiting for this. Luke 22:14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Earnestly desired. Is this how you think about God? He earnestly desires fellowship with us. Christ looks forward to. Yes, they had the Lord's table there, eating actual bread, but there is a day that is coming when we will feast with him forever, and there will be no cross to bear. There will be no scattering. There will be no denying and cock crowing. There will be none of that. There will be unhindered, unbroken, eternal fellowship with the one who loves you. And if you look forward to that, does he not? What about the reality that the Lamb has a reward that has not been fully given to him yet? We're talking about the patience of God for that which he desires, as he awaits that which he delights in happening. There's a law in Leviticus 19 that says you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. When you work, you're supposed to receive payment that day. If you sweat that day, you're supposed to be paid that day. There's something about when you work hard and they don't give you what you have earned, that doesn't sit right with us. And so God in his perfect wisdom has provided for the worker that you are to get paid. Now, we in our day, we have weekly, biweekly, monthly. But the point is, you look forward to payday because you worked for it. Well, has Christ labored? Has he worked? Has he suffered? Amen, amen, more than all. And we have to ask, has he received the full reward for his suffering? Not yet. He died for a reason. Ephesians 5, this great message to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might, here's reason, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might, you love that, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is why he went to the cross and laid down his life so that we might be presented to himself holy, blameless, spotless, without any blemish. That there would be this unity, this union, unbroken by any sin or anything that is wicked, no temptation from the devil or the world, no distraction, unbroken, unhindered, eternal bliss with the lover of our soul. May I say it this way? The cross was not volunteer work. He died to reap a harvest, to enjoy a bride, to have a treasure. And the full number has not yet come in. Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's who he died for. His people who he will gather to himself, all those who will believe. That's the church. Jesus didn't go through all of that without reason. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, here it is again, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He did this to bring us to himself. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And this is the statement that Randy made to me that made me just kind of, whoa. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before Christ. What patience. What was the joy? Well, the glory of his Father. Glorify your name, Father. I will. I have. I will. The end of evil. The evildoers, Satan and the demons and all the principalities being judged. Amen. also, what was that joy? Us, redeemed, made pure, a bride, a people. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In the 1700s, the Moravians, they sent out missionaries to the four corners of the world. And the story goes that when the first two young missionaries boarded the ship, headed to the West Indies, ready to sell themselves into slavery so that they could preach the gospel to the slaves, here's what was said: "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. He suffered so greatly, he obeyed so greatly, perfectly, and yet unbelievers remain." There are people who have not believed yet. There are people who have not come in yet. And we need to go out and get them, right? We need to be preaching the gospel so that those who he loved will come in. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And when Chris and I and Kinsey, when we were downtown, we were talking to this guy, actually Kinsey was, and he lost his ear pod. And so we were trying to help him find it, and when he found it, he was happy. And this passage came to my mind. You think about that, the joy that is in heaven, the joy that is before the throne when a sinner repents. God takes joy in that. Because Christ paid for that. And lastly, sanctification. God takes delight in us looking like Christ. We don't have to guess about what God wants. He has told us exactly what he loves in explicit terms. Psalm 11:7, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." Proverbs 11:20, "Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight." Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." God takes delight in faithful, obedient, holy, and righteous people. The sanctification is a process. God could have zapped us with immediate robotic obedience on the day that we believed. Okay, now you will always keep the law perfectly. He delights in the law being kept perfectly. He delights in faithfulness. He delights in obedience. He delights in it all. And rather than giving us this perfection of actual walking, he endures with us through our failures and brings us along step by step. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." There's the process. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. What I'm trying to emphasize here is that God takes pleasure in our obedience. And the more obedient we are, the more it pleases him. And he could have given us the ability to perfectly walk in perfect obedience, but rather what he has done is to give us this process of sanctification, which is a step-by-step process. God is patient in this regard. Well, contrast that with Esau. Here is something that God wants. He desires Jesus, Lazarus, raise him from the dead. Well, when he found out he was sick, he waited 2 days. Holding off this desire, he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And to bring Lazarus alive, to spare them all those tears, well, that was a patient thing for Jesus. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them. You cannot bear them now. There are things he wanted to say, but he had to wait. Esau couldn't wait. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. If Esau would have waited, his mom probably would have made him some stew. This desire to have pleasure, if he would have just been patient for this thing he wanted, he would have been able to enjoy it and not despise his birthright, thus sinning against God. But he couldn't wait. There was no patience for that pleasure. It was a legal thing to want to eat. There wasn't anything sinful about the desire to eat, but the way he went about it was absolutely sinful because he was impatient. And you think of Jesus, here he is in the wilderness, and the devil says, turn these stones into bread. And rather than doing that, he trusts his Father. Eating is not sinful. Jesus had the right to eat. But to take this thing upon himself and not be patient for his Father would have been sinful. Esau could not wait. Christ is patient. Are you that way? There are things that you want, things that you desire, things that you delight in, and yet God in his wisdom has said, you have to wait. Will you carve out for yourself that which he tells you to wait for? Or will you patiently endure until his time comes? The devil is always offering you bread, always offering you a back door to this pleasure. The Lord says, wait. I will give you the desires of your heart, but you may have to wait for it. Hebrews 11. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy, there it is, the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. There's an immediate pleasure that can be had, but it's in disobedience. And there's a patience that waits for the pleasure that comes from the Lord that is right. Well, pray you'll be encouraged by this, brothers and sisters. Our God is patient. He is extremely patient, both to be slow to anger as well as to be patient for those things which he longs to have and is waiting until the day when he will bring it about. May we be the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the patience that you show. Thank you for your wisdom, Lord. You know the right time. You know the best time. You know what is best for us. I pray that we would learn of you in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.